headlines, Hamas warns Israel against more threats and provocations in a neighborhood in East Jerusalem on the heels of the regime's crackdown and new eviction orders there. Israel kills at least one civilian injures several others, including a child, in an airstrike on Syria's western city of Latakia. And also in our headlines, hospitals in New Delhi are witnessing severe shortage of medical resources as India registers a single-day record of nearly 3,800 deaths from the coronavirus. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces arrest several Palestinians in clashes in occupied East Jerusalem on Al-Quds. The arrests were made as Palestinians were protesting the Israelis' ongoing effort to forcefully evict them from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. An Israeli court on Sunday ruled that over a dozen Palestinian families must leave their homes by Saturday, despite having lived there for generations. Palestinians see the move as part of Israel's land grab policy to expand its settlements and change the geographic character of Jerusalem al-Quds. Meanwhile, the military wing of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas warned Tel Aviv against any more threats and attacks against the residents of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. Our correspondent Mona Kandil says Israeli settlers claim the land in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood and occupied East Jerusalem al-Quds belongs to them. They have no proof and documents whatsoever to prove their claim.
A few years ago, Israeli settlers and right-wing groups filed a lawsuit against the families in Sheikh Jarrah, claiming that they own the land just before 1948. However, they don't have any documents to prove their ownership of the land. In 2007, some families were forced to leave their homes in Sheikh Jarrah. On Sunday, there was a trial and a hearing for seven Palestinian families. However, the court postponed the last saying till Thursday, saying that they hope the Palestinians and the settlers reach an agreement. However, the Palestinian families refuse any suggestions from the Israeli settler groups or the Israeli regime, insisting that these are their homes and that the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood is a Palestinian Arab neighborhood and they will not leave it in any way. So that's why demonstrations continue to take place, protests every night with the number of settlers coming to the area and harassing the Palestinians there, clashing with them, the Israeli police, as well attack the Palestinians there in order to protect the settlers.
Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says all Israeli plots against the Islamic Republic have failed over the past 3 years. Rouhani said Israel sought to topple Iran's Islamic Revolution through the maximum pressure campaign in 3 months. The president said, however, the resistance of the Iranian nation turned the Zionist regime's plot into a failure. He pointed that Israel also did its utmost to drive a wedge between Iran and regional nations. Rouhani said Tel Aviv's efforts to pit Iran and its Arab neighbors against each other have reached nowhere. The Iranian president further referred to Israel's decades of occupation, saying Palestinian territories will be eventually liberated. The comments come ahead of the International Quds Day. It will be marked on Friday with pro-Palestinian rallies around the world. Israel has carried out yet another missile strike against Syrian positions in the country's west. Syrian media say air defense systems intercepted missiles over Latakia and Hama provinces. One Israeli missile, however, hit a civilian neighborhood in Latakia, killing at least one and injuring several others, including children. The Israeli regime has repeatedly carried out attacks against Syria over the past years. Damascus has sent letters to the United Nations calling the attacks a clear violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. The United States says a group of seven industrialized nations has vowed to end the war in Syria. Earlier, we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen. Now, Washington says a group of seven industrialized nations has pledged to end the decade-long war in Syria. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said G7 members reaffirmed their commitment to a political solution to the conflict
adding that the group will reauthorize a UN cross-border aid mechanism, which allows for delivery of aid to Syrians without the permission of the central government. Blinken said the G7 will continue working to advance all aspects of a Security Council resolution, which calls for a ceasefire and political settlement to the conflict in Syria. U.S. is widely accused of violating Syrian sovereignty with its military presence. Washington has refused to withdraw its forces from the war-torn country and has openly backed anti-Damascus militants. And now joining us for the program is Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol, and Edward Corgan, international lawyer and commentator, joining us out of Ontario. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there with you, Tony. Hope you're safe and doing well out there. Your thoughts on these kind of these mixed messages. You hear, voices out of Washington, especially Secretary of State Antony Blinken, saying we want to put an end to this thing, but then actions on the ground and the fact that they're still present in the country and choking it off with the CSAR Act is not really doing anything for the future of Syria, is it?
Well, I think the big, the hypocrisy of this is that the G7 haven't really announced that the G7 are pledging to end the Syrian war. What's happened is the Russians have ended the Syria war by backing the elected government of President Assad in what was a proxy war, which NATO were paying for all these mercenaries to destroy the country, very much like they successfully did over in Libya. And this is really the hypocrisy that you see at these sorts of G7 meetings, is that they are having to face this reality, but they're trying to pretend that it's something that they wanted. It's the last thing in the world they wanted. On the road to Damascus, which was the road they wanted the mercenaries to walk and to fire their way along, they wanted to take Damascus. They failed to do that. And this is them having to finally admit, but trying to dress it up with some PR spin to make out that it's a good thing. The Russians have done this, and the reason for that is because if NATO and the Western countries had succeeded in Syria in undermining and overturning the government through their proxy armies and their mercenaries, the Islamists that they've been funding ever since Operation Cyclone in Afghanistan in the 1980s, which the CIA all funded, then the Russians would have lost their base in Syria, in the Mediterranean, and they have been forced to back into the Black Sea by the Western powers. And the Russians realised that that could be decisive in any future conflict. So that's what's really happened here.
Thank you there, Tony. And Edward, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Your initial thoughts on this?
Well, I pretty much agree with the other commentator. The whole war in Syria, it's not a civil war. It was more or less an invasion through proxies and, funded by the Saudis, the United Arab Emirates, Qatar for a period of time. And, of course, the Americans, the British, the French, and the Israelis all were paying for these soldiers. And it was, there was no civil war in Syria. It really is a foreign invasion. But the Western powers who tried to effect regime change in Syria, like they did in Libya, like they did in Iraq, like they did in Afghanistan, failed because the Russians did put their foot down and were going to support their base at Tartarus on the Mediterranean. And of course, it's very dangerous. The West was saying, we're fighting Islamic extremists, except the Islamic extremists were in fact funded, trained, and supported by the West. The Americans did more bombing of Syrian troops than they ever did of Daesh. And when the Daesh was stealing, convoys full of oil from Syria and sending them into Turkey, the Americans were ordered, the pilots were ordered not to attack that. It wasn't until the Russians started attacking the convoys that was shut down. But we look at not what the Americans and their allies were saying, but what they were doing. They were, funding and training these Islamic extremists, and at the same time say, we're going in there to try to prevent the Islamic extremists from taking over. But it was all an attempt to destroy the Syrian national government that was inclusive and was quite stable, actually.
And Edward, I'm glad you alluded to that, because the G7, they're saying that we are committed to a political resolution of the conflict in Syria, and we're committed to ending the Syrian conflict. And so my question back to you, with everything you just said, how does that make sense? There's no respect for the government in Damascus. All the G7, along with a few of their allies, are still trying to topple the government there in Damascus. So where's the political resolution that they're seeking?
Well, it's a face-saving measure. And it's also, I think, an attempt to, they're still trying to effect regime change. You know, they talk about Syria being, you know, a dictatorship. But the fact is that there's an election went on. Assad won over 70% of the vote, and there is, you know, not a perfect democracy, but a democracy in Syria that certainly is a lot better than the one in Israel or Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, which are, of course, supported by the same, you know, gang of seven, if you want to call them that. But they're still hoping, you know, they're saying that we can send aid into areas that are outside of the control of the central government. And, you know, probably close to 90% of Syria is under control of the Damascus government, which is internationally recognized as a legitimate government, except by people who don't like it. And, you know, you have, you know, they're still trying to maybe break up Syria, which I think was the original plan, and, of course, destroy the country. They have destroyed much of the country. But the opposition to the Damascus regime has been crushed. They have lost the war, but there's still American troops illegally in Syria. They're still looting oil. They're still stealing grain and wheat and other products.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist there, joining us out of Bristol, and Edward Corgi, international lawyer and commentator, joining us from Ontario. That's a wrap for the segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Also, Randy registers a new record in its daily coronavirus deaths, reporting 3,780 fatalities in the past 24 hours. The health ministry also reported more than 382,000 new cases in the same period. For nearly the past 2 weeks, India has posted more than 300,000 cases every day. It became the second country in the world to pass the grim milestone of 20 million total infections after the U.S. The deadly wave of the virus has overwhelmed India's resources, including its medical supplies and hospitals.
What about me at present?
Our hospital now has about 300 beds, and more than 200 of them have been used to treat patients. But we are not able to receive more of them with the remaining beds, mainly because we're facing an acute shortage of oxygen supplies. The provision of oxygen by our supplier just can't meet our needs.
The alarming rise in cases and deaths has forced shutdowns and restrictions on travel from the country, but the Indian government is reluctant to impose a complete national lockdown due to its economic fallout. The World Health Organization has called on India to strengthen its response to the pandemic. It says continued transmissions and lack of compliance are the major factors contributing to the current crisis there. Munawar Zaman says India's coronavirus death toll is much higher, as the announced tally is only based on registered data.
Yesterday there was another tragic day in Delhi. 400 people were cremated in a single day, and we're talking about those people who were registered as dead. Many studies and surveys are saying next 2-3 days we'll have a death toll in double, if the government records are saying 3,700 people are dying on a daily basis. Just calculate, it's double. And it's just government data. We're talking about those people who are being burnt, who are being discharged from the hospital after the death. We're not talking about those people who are at home or in home quarantine and who are dying at home. They're not being registered.
The coronavirus pandemic continues to rage across the world, infecting and killing more people. Germany reported more than 18,000 cases in the last 24 hours. Germany's total cases are now over 3.45 million, with nearly 84,000 deaths. In Russia, nearly 8,000 more people contracted the virus. Russia's death toll is also nearing 112,000. Elsewhere in Australia, officials reported the first new community case in more than a month. The case belongs to Australia's most populous state of New South Wales. Officials say tracing is underway to find other possible infected ones among the patient's contacts. A humanitarian agency says more than 20 million people joined the list of those suffering from food crisis last year due to the COVID-19 pandemic, armed conflicts, and weather extremes. The Global Network Against Food Crises reported that this year's outlook could even push more families and communities into distress. The agency said, set up by the United Nations of the European Union, warned that acute food insecurity has also worsened since 2017. 2 out of 3 people affected by the food crisis last year were in Africa. Yemen, Afghanistan, Syria, and Haiti are also other hard-hit locations by the crisis. In Colombia, people have again taken to the streets to denounce violence against anti-government protesters. The protesters marched in Bogota, blocking public transport and traffic. Similar rallies were held in Cali, where protesters paid tribute to the people killed during the anti-government demonstrations. The rallies marked the 7th day of protests in the country. They started last Wednesday against a now-canceled tax reform plan. However, they morphed into broader anti-government protests following a violent police crackdown on people that killed 19 and injured over 800. They now call for social reforms as well as an end to police violence. Colombia's Minister of Defense, Diego Molano, has blamed the violence on criminal groups, saying they've given orders to shoot police officers. President Ivan Duque has also called for national dialogue. After days of unrest, the violence in the country has drawn international criticism. The UN has condemned the excessive use of force during the protests, calling for calm. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود
قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, and may God curse all their enemies. I hope that by Allah's favor, this auspicious month will be a joyous and blessed occasion for our nation and for the great Islamic Ummah, in the real sense of the word. I thank the dear brothers who organized this very good and innovative meeting with diverse programs. I thank all the dear brothers who recited the Quran and who really brought us joy. I'm also pleased about the evoked memories of the past, and I hope that as Allah the Exalted has helped us live our life in the company of the Quran over the course of all these years, He will help us serve the Quran and be in its company until the last breath, that He will let us live and die with the Quran, and that He will associate us with the Quran, God willing.
فيك الحب زاد عم العباد يا خير زاد رمضان يا شهر القرآن فيك أذوق حلاوة الإيمان لا لا تنقضي أنت للروح دواء رمضان ليتك دوما قريب
As for Quranic guidance, notice that Allah the Exalted mentions the sending down of the Quran as one of the many advantages of the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the month in which was sent down the Quran. It is evident that this is the most important advantage of the month of Ramadan. As for the Quran itself, there are thousands of outstanding points in it, much more than our minds can understand fully. Among all Quranic subject matters, the Quran highlights Quranic guidance. Ramadan is the month in which was sent down the Quran as a guide to mankind, also clear signs for guidance and judgment. The Holy Quran, chapter 2, verse 185. Evidently, Quranic guidance has a lofty position among all Quranic subject matters. As it happens, the Quran begins with the issue of guidance. This can be seen in Surah Al-Hamd, "Show us the straight path." As the late Allama Tabatabai, may God bestow paradise on him, mentioned, Surah Al-Hamd teaches us how to address God from start to finish.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
To Allah. Some allegations are swirling around British Prime Minister Boris Johnson about misusing funds received from Conservative Party donations. The Prime Minister stands accused of infringing the law by using the funds to renovate his residence at number 11 Downing Street. The allegation has prompted an Electoral Commission probe into the matter, which can take months to complete. Johnson maintains that he has personally paid for the costs of the renovation.
Who initially, and Prime Minister, initially is the key word here, who initially paid for the redecoration of his Downing Street flat?
As for the latest stuff that he's bringing up, he should know that I've paid for Downing Street refurbishment personally, Mr. Speaker, and I contrast it, any further declaration that I have to make, I will be advised upon by Lord Guy.
However, the British Prime Minister did not clarify whether he initially made the payments.
Well, if any of the three reviews into his conduct find that he broke the ministerial code, then Johnson would be expected to resign, but just expected, is how it says. But the code has already proved useless, really, like in the case of Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon, but she did a lot worse. But really, I don't think the Electoral Commission, which is investigating it, is conducting at least one of the investigations, will really want to bring down the leader of an elected government with a large majority.
The latest allegation, which is referred to by the British media as the sleaze row, comes only days before local elections across the country are scheduled to be held. A recent opinion poll now shows the ruling Conservatives are losing their lead over the opposition Labour Party. Apart from the redecoration scandal, there have been other unconfirmed reports that the Conservative Party donors have been solicited funds for personal matters. The Sunday Times has cited a British MP as saying that he had received a complaint from a donor who was asked to pay for Boris Johnson's child's nanny. A spokesperson for the Prime Minister's office dismissed the report, saying Johnson had paid all the childcare costs himself, but she didn't respond to a question about who had initially made the payment. But that's not the only report tarnishing the Prime Minister's image. He's recently been grilled about whether or not he had said he would rather see bodies piled up in their thousands than declare another nationwide lockdown, remarks he flatly rejects ever making.
Prime Minister.
No, Mr. Speaker, and I think the Right Honourable Gentleman is a lawyer, I'm given to understand. I think that if he's going to repeat allegations like that, he should come to this House and substantiate those allegations and say where he heard them and who exactly is supposed to have said those things, Mr. Speaker, because what I certainly can tell him, and he asked about the October decisions, they were very bitter.
The rules on parliamentarians' expenses were really tightened up more than 10 years ago, and a few MPs were forced to resign over that. But that means that a lot of the Westminster sleaze that we used to talk about all the time has been eliminated. I think the reason that this has become such a big issue is that the Labour Party opposition doesn't have any clear policies or even really broad politics.
Tories are now debating who's behind the leaks, with the majority of fingers now pointing at former aide to the Prime Minister, Dominic Cummins. In the meantime, the opposition Labour Party has accused the government of showing contempt against the British people by engaging in such infightings.
An audit by the U.S. Agency for International Development, USAID, has revealed that Washington's effort in February 2019 to send aid to Venezuela was part of a plot to change the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro in the oil-rich Latin American country. The USAID report noted that the aid offer was not planned in alignment with humanitarian principles, but for supporting pro-Western figure Juan Guaido. That is while Venezuela was grappling with chronic shortages of food and medicine. The document said materials sent to the Colombian border region in February 2019 were planned to be distributed by the allies of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido to reinforce his credibility. The U.S. administration, under the former President Donald Trump, planned for the aid supplies to be carried out by Guaido's allies across the Colombian border into Venezuela. However, the Venezuelan government blocked the aid convoys at the time, calling the U.S. move a violation of the country's sovereignty. In reaction to the audit, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza said the U.S. offered aid to the oil-rich nation 2 years ago in a bid to overthrow the government of Caracas. Also, the Venezuelan Information Minister Freddy Nunez called the so-called U.S. humanitarian support an excuse in which Washington sought to break Venezuela's territorial sovereignty. Venezuela descended into political turmoil after opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. The Trump administration recognized Guaido as the legitimate leader of Venezuela and publicly pursued a regime change policy against Maduro. Meanwhile, the Biden administration has reaffirmed the U.S. recognition of Guaido as the interim president and has ruled out negotiations with Maduro anytime soon. Washington has been pursuing a regime change in Venezuela and has imposed crippling sanctions on the country to force Maduro out of power. The organization USAID has been accused of political interference in the past. It has used aid and the notion of democracy promotion to interfere in countries like Russia and Cuba. Venezuela has been no exception.
Well, I would say yes, the U.S. does lose credibility when its plans get exposed, but that won't deter the United States from trying to push forward these plans. Really, what we have in the U.S. is there's one end goal, one end interest, and that interest is in the interest of imperialism, of trying to open up markets and take resources from other nations that the U.S. either does not have enough of or would want to have more of. You know, one of those resources in terms of Venezuela being oil.
The U.S. has been after regime change in Venezuela for quite some time, especially during the presidency of the former president Hugo Chavez, who was very vociferous in its anti-U.S. stance. The U.S. has refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, freezing millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in U.S. bank accounts, and imposing sanctions on the crisis of the economy of the Latin American nation. What has been termed as economic terrorism, Washington is attempting to use sanctions as a leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro. Last month, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro slammed Washington's plan to transfer $150 million of the country's frozen funds from offshore accounts to the opposition led by Juan Guaido. Maduro lashed out at both the U.S. government and the Venezuelan opposition, calling them a pile of gangster bandits, while freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new. The U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people who are stuck between the coronavirus pandemic and an economic crisis. There's also the case of the failed U.S.-backed coup plot. Venezuelan security forces arrested dozens of people, including two Americans, after a beach invasion allegedly aimed to overthrow President Nicolas Maduro. This was a plot which involved U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido. A Florida-based ex-Green Beret, Jordan Goodreau, told the Associated Press that he was working with the two American men in a mission launched early to liberate Venezuela.
I would point out that a lot of these failures are contemporary. They're things that are happening recently, and not to say that they weren't failures in the past, but we've seen how a lot of the regime change efforts in the past were far more successful than they have been recently. I think part of the problem for the United States, at least, is that the world is becoming a lot stronger and a lot more aware of some of the tactics that the United States is using.
Like other countries in South America, Venezuela is facing a harsh new pandemic wave, fueled by more infectious virus variants coming from neighboring Brazil. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of the Maduro administration, but impact the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst the COVID-19 crisis.
The first Palestinian national election in 15 years has been indefinitely delayed. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas made the announcement following a meeting with Ramallah-based political factions on Thursday. Abbas blamed Israel and the uncertainty about whether it would allow the vote to take place in the occupied West Bank and Gaza for the decision.
Facing this difficult situation, we decided to postpone the date of holding legislative elections until the participation of Jerusalem and its people is guaranteed. Jerusalem will not be compromised, and our people in Jerusalem will not give up their right to exercise their democratic rights.
The decision came 3 months after he issued a formal decree ordering a vote for the Palestinian legislature on May 22nd and a Palestinian presidential election on July 31st, votes that could serve as an acid test for the legitimacy of the Palestinian political institutions, including his own presidency. Many observers believe the indefinite postponement is effectively a cancellation of the vote.
In my opinion, the best thing the Palestinian Authority can do is to dissolve itself. Anyone who tries to represent Palestinians today is compromised in some way, either because they are cooperating with the Israeli occupiers and oppressors, or because they can only operate if they're opposing them, as Hamas is. They can operate only within certain parameters because they're denied the ability to operate the way they would like to operate.
Hundreds of Palestinians staged a protest in Ramallah to denounce the decision. They chanted slogans calling for the formation of a legitimate government. Earlier in the day, hundreds of people had staged rallies in the Gaza Strip to condemn the Palestinian Authority chief's plans to call off the vote. The Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, denounced Abbas's decision, calling it, quote, a coup. In a statement, Hamas said the move goes against the path of partnership and national consensus, issues that cannot be pawned as collateral for the agenda of a faction. It also noted that the Fatah movement and the Palestinian president bear full responsibility for the decision and its consequence. In a separate statement, head of Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, condemned as unconvincing the decision, demanding that the elections of the Legislative Council, the Palestinian Authority, and the National Council be held at agreed schedules. He added that the resistance movement is ready to cooperate with all Palestinian political factions.
A Hamas win might be satisfying to many. It might be satisfying in the sense that it confronts Israel and that it stands up for Palestinian rights. But in fact, a Hamas win means probably more oppression and less opportunity from the Israeli side, and it will be used, it very possibly will be used as a pretext for Israel to be even more oppressive and to accelerate their genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestine, because their ultimate objective is to have no Palestinians in Palestine.
Israeli authorities have made many efforts to either cancel or postpone the polls. Israeli forces have escalated an arrest campaign targeting key Hamas figures in the West Bank in recent months. Observers are drawing a parallel between the recent arrests and those made in the run-up to the 2006 elections, which resulted in a sweeping victory for Hamas.
Prominent international rights group has accused Israel of pursuing policies of apartheid and persecution against the Palestinian people. Human Rights Watch says the policies amount to crimes against humanity. In a 213-page report, the HRW points to Israeli restrictions on Palestinians' movements and land grabs for the construction of settlements in the territories occupied in 1967 calling them examples of policies that are crimes of apartheid. The rice groups and Israeli authorities have pursued intent to maintain domination over Palestinians by exercising control over land and demographics for the benefit of Israelis across the occupied territories. HRW called on the International Criminal Court to investigate and prosecute individuals credibly implicated in the apartheid and persecution. This says just a few weeks back, the court said it would investigate war crimes by the Israeli military in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip. This brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime has continued with its violation of Palestinians' rights for decades amid silence of the West in dealing with such crimes.
Well, I think it's very welcome. It really doesn't, to those of us who have any familiarity with the reality on the ground there, there are no real revelations, nothing new. And one of the thoughts that comes to mind is what's taken them so long to acknowledge these realities. But nevertheless, it's welcome that they are acknowledging them now, I think. And the report in particular, I haven't had a chance to read every word of it, but I've given through it and read the summary and so on. One of the things it does that I think the previous statements in this area have not done is to do a pretty rigorous analysis of what international law actually says and to make the case that the realities in Palestine actually match the international legal definitions of these crimes against humanity, specifically the crime of apartheid and something that was new to me as a legal concept, the crime of persecution.
The report by the Human Rights Watch comes as even Israeli advocacy groups have accused Israel of being an apartheid regime. Just a few months back, advocacy group B'Tselem said that Israel is an apartheid regime that systematically oppresses the Palestinians via military occupation and racist laws. B'Tselem said the regime in Tel Aviv uses laws, practices, and organized violence to cement the supremacy of one group over another. It added the Israeli apartheid, which promotes the supremacy of Jews over Palestinians, was not born in one day or of a single speech. The group added this is a process that has gradually grown more institutionalized and explicit, with mechanisms introduced over time in law and practice to promote Jewish supremacy.
You know, it's true that it has gradually been more institutionalized and consolidated. On the other hand, I have to say, I first went to the occupied territories, specifically, to both the West Bank and to Gaza in 2002, and I don't claim any special enlightenment, but all this was pretty obvious to me back in 2002. So, it takes a long time for these groups to face up to the reality, which was pretty clear to me way back then.
Israel occupied the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. It later annexed East Jerusalem al-Quds in a move not recognized by the international community. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent Palestinian state with East Jerusalem al-Quds as its capital. But Israel's aggressive settlement expansion and annexation plans have dealt a serious blow to any prospects of peace. Meanwhile, the Gaza Strip has been under an inhumane Israeli land, air, and sea blockade since 2007 and witnessed three wars since 2008.
Of course, they're outrageous and shocking, and no other country in the world would be able to go on with impunity and continue to be acknowledged as a great democracy and to get billions of dollars in U.S. aid every year and so on and so on. It's, frankly, I think it's because of the power of the Zionist forces in the political power, cultural power of Zionist forces in the United States that makes this all possible.
That said, what better characterizes Israel's apartheid practices are Tel Aviv's violations, including unlawful killings, forced displacement, abusive detention, the siege of the Gaza Strip, and other unjustified restrictions on movement and the expansion of settlements. However, what can only bring the Israeli apartheid policies to an end is a united front by the international community against such practices that are only aimed at dislodging the Palestinians from their land, namely Palestine.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still trying to link the month of Ramadan to humanity, and we said pretty much most of it, or at least one dimension of this month, is related to the humanitarian aspect of things. We do understand through the words of the Quran, the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and through the words of the Holy Prophet and the Holy Progeny, that fasting, one aspect of it is to prevent yourself from eating, drinking, intimacy, and few other things. So that's when it comes to the physical aspect. At the same time, fasting is about controlling your senses, not just to prevent food and water entering your mouth. The senses needs to be controlled as well, and they need to fast as well. For example, when one listens to haram through his ears, and he listens to things which are forbidden, like music, backbiting, lying, and so on and so forth, these ears need to be controlled, and the gates need to be shut in these ears, where one should not be listening to anything that's forbidden during the month of Ramadan, because also that's the senses need to fast as well. When it comes, for example, to the tongue also needs to refrain from using anything that's harmful for other people. So let's talk about tongue here. Harming another human being, it could happen. We can harm another human being in two ways. We could either do it through physical, or we could do it through emotional and mental harm. And there is nothing more harmful to a person than the tongue. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me the tongue as a gift to use so I could speak and I could communicate with other people, not to use it as a loaded gun to shoot at other people. Because we do understand sometimes a word is more powerful than a bullet to the brain. So sometimes you might say one word that breaks the hearts of a person. You could say one word that will destroy the life of a person. You could say one word and you could destroy the reputation of one person. As simple as that. And all of us could relate to this. All of us, we can think of a time where a person has said something to us and it affected us deeply. And sometimes you say, you know what, this word will remain with me forever. Or sometimes you say, you know what, a person said this to me that still rings a bell in my ears. I have not forgot that word he says to me. And so on and so forth. So the tongue becomes a very powerful weapon to hurt and harm human beings. And mind you, every single war starts because someone gives a command to attack or kill other people. So as verbal, that turns and transforms into physical. And this is very harmful. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, during the month of Ramadan, he says, not only you need to stop your stomach from consuming food and drinking water, but also your senses need to fast. They need to be controlled. So that tongue, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, is like a wild horse. If you don't put a leash and control it, it will surely throw you off and will harm you. And Allah in the Quran, he says, every word that you utter, you have someone recording it. Someone sitting there recording your words, that one day in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will open the files and the folders and he says, okay, this is what you've done, this is what you said. So one needs to be careful. Now, before we continue any further, let us take a break and then we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you're still listening to the program For Humanity. Before we went to the break, we were talking about the powerful effects and the harm that one can do with his own tongue. Therefore, we see that the Ahl Bayt Salamullah Alayhim, they gave the tongue a special place in their words and in their hadiths, in their traditions. For example, Imam Al-Baqir Alayhi Salam, he says in a hadith, he says, this tongue, it is the key to everything that is good and to everything that is evil. So one could use this key to open either safes. So you can open the treasury of good, or you can open the gates of hell with just the tongue. And then the Imam Salamullah Alayhi continues and he says, a mu'min, a believing person, should seal that tongue and stamp it in the same way that he stamps his gold and his silver. So when a person has gold and silver, obviously he is not going to leave it laying around for anyone to touch and anyone to take, because it's valuable, because it has value. The Imam says, in the same way that gold and silver is valuable to you, your tongue should also be valuable to you. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, in a hadith, he says, most of the dwellers of hell, they enter hell because of the things that they say with their tongues. So during the month of Ramadan, one needs to make sure that his tongue also fasts from harming other people, because we're talking about humanity here. We're trying to link it. So as a human being, you are not authorized to hurt and harm other people with your tongue, which means with your words. So that needs to fast. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam hadith, he says, al-Muslim, when he's trying to define who a Muslim is, he says, when a Muslim is the one who the Muslims are safe from his tongue and from his hand, right? Which means either physical or verbal harm. If I cause another human being or another Muslim harm, either physically or verbally with my tongue, then I am no longer a Muslim. Because Islam, it means peace. And if I'm a Muslim, it means I'm a peaceful person. But how could I be a peaceful person when I'm deliberately harming other people with my tongue and hurting people with my words. So that defeats the purpose of Islam in the first place. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the month of Ramadan, you have a duty beside controlling your desires, beside refraining from eating and drinking. You have to refrain from what? From harming other people, using words. And therefore you see many narrations from the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam and the words of the mystics. They say before the month of Ramadan, you need to go to people and ask them for forgiveness. And say to them, you know what, in case throughout the year I might have said something bad to you, I might have said something harmful to you, I might have taken your ghibah, I've done backbiting to you, I created, you know, sedation, fitna on your behalf, please forgive me. So there's also a requirement to seek peace from other human beings before this month of Ramadan begins. So this is how important Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how seriously He takes the notion of words and the power of words. So one should also remember not only his stomach needs to fast, but also his senses need to fast with him as well. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين
The Subcontinent
Ladies and gentlemen, this is John, and I welcome you back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent and overall in the region of South Asia. This episode focuses on the change in dynamics of the Chinese, Indian, and Pakistani relationship due to a big step being taken by China and the brain drain of the Indian economy. Please stay with us and stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about China's Digital Silk Road project and its revolutionary promises for communication and connectivity from Asia to Africa and Europe. And we shall take a look at the increasing rate of immigration by Indian millionaires to Western countries and what it means for the Indian society.
China is about to complete another part of its Belt and Road initiative, but this part of the Silk Road is digital. The Pakistan-East Africa Connecting Eurocable, abbreviated as PEACE, is now set for the final stretch. This cross-border fiber optic cable in Pakistan is the latest part of a continental network that is called the Digital Silk Road. It will connect to a submarine cable in the Arabian Sea to service Europe and countries participating in China's Belt and Road initiative, the biggest infrastructure undertaking in the world.
China's ambitious Belt and Road Initiative, or BRI, has a digital side. Dubbed the Digital Silk Road, it is a colossal communication grid stretching